evening and turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16. Tonight we'll be finishing this section of this chapter that we've been looking at, the first 16 verses. Tonight we'll be covering verses 10 through 16, but just so we remember the last couple of Sunday evenings, we'll read the first 16 verses of this chapter again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, though you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, once again tonight, we thank you for this portion of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, this part of your word, your sacred, holy, inspired, infallible word. We pray tonight that your Spirit would keep us attentive as we study this portion of Scripture, that you would make clear to us the meaning of your truth. I pray that you would help me in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we continue our look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have been discussing the issues of marriage and sexuality and singleness and immorality. All of these issues Paul has been discussing with the believers in the church in Corinth who are dealing with various problems within the church. Now, as we look at our own culture today regarding marriage and sexuality, we realize that there is nothing new under the sun. The same issues that we see today in our culture regarding these issues are the same types of things that they were dealing with in the first century. Part of the problem, I think, today is the very fact that the church is not addressing or speaking to these types of issues from the perspective of Scripture. Either the church today is allowing the culture more and more to define marriage and sexuality, or the church today is ignoring what's going on in the world. Are we teaching a proper biblical view of these things? Or are we just hoping that we and our young people understand these things by osmosis? How do we deal with immorality within the church? How do we deal with sexuality in our culture? How do we deal with marriage and divorce and singleness? Do we just go with opinions? Do we make it up as we go along? Or does the Bible teach us something regarding all of these issues that we need to know? Now, there are so many topics in this one letter from Paul that are not just issues in a first century church, in a pagan city in Corinth, that they need to deal with, but issues that each one of us in the church today needs to deal with. Sin is not just out there somewhere, but also in here. Sin is present in the church because we are all sinners and we all struggle with sin. And whether or not our sin is outward and everyone can see our sin or not, we know that our thoughts often betray us. We sin in thought, word, and deed daily. So pray for the unity of the church. Paul has discussed in the early chapters division within the body of Christ. Pray that we would not be listening to the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom from God. And that is tempting for us to listen to the world as the world continues to push messages that are contrary, that go against Scripture. Also pray for the purity of the church. Pray for marriages in the church. Pray for our young people to find godly spouses. There's a lot in just what we have covered so far in this letter that we can be praying for in the church. In the weekly thought this week, I ended with the reminder of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. We do have an adversary, Satan, who would like to divide homes, divide churches, and attack families. We need to pray that God would protect us, our families, and our church as we look at some of these sinful behaviors that Paul addresses, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's the negative side of things, looking at sin and perhaps even sin that we need to repent of. And praying that God would protect us and help us in the midst of temptations that are all around us. But tonight, in these few verses, verses 10 through 16, we want to look at the positive side of things. Even though tonight we're going to discuss a second biblical ground for divorce, the emphasis in this passage, I believe, is not focusing on the division of a marriage, that which God has joined together that man should not separate, but I think the focus that Paul presents to us in these verses is a focus on the great influence of a Christian spouse. There is a reason that Paul states in his next letter to this church to not be unequally yoked together, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, we don't want to pull that verse out of its context of 2 Corinthians either, but in that idea that a single believer, someone who is single, who is a Christian, should not marry an unbeliever. But what happens if they're already married? What happens if one person in the marriage is converted to Christ and the other is not? This is part of the issue that Paul looks at in this passage tonight. First, Paul deals with marriage in general in the first two verses of this passage. If you look again at verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now remember last week in this passage, I brought up those distinctions that we read in this chapter in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, "The Lord says this, and I say that." That we should view all of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth as well as the rest of Scripture as inspired. And we don't look at this portion as inspired and this portion not inspired or over that portion. I read a great summary of that this week in a commentary by Charles Hodge. He writes this, and I think he makes it very clear what Paul is saying here. He says, "The distinction between I say and the Lord says is between what Christ had taught will on earth and what Paul by the Spirit was inspired to teach." And I think that's helpful for us as we read something like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Am I supposed to read one of those with more authority than the other? No. One deals specifically what Christ dealt with or taught on earth. The other is what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write or to teach to this church. Both are inspired. And here in these first two verses, in verses 10 and 11, we get a strong call, not for divorce, but for unity within the marriage. The preservation of marriage. The wife should not separate from her husband. The husband should not separate from his wife. There should be unity. There should be a union that God has joined together. Today, you and I live in an age of no-fault divorce, or even worse, people not getting married and living together instead of actually committing to one another. And it becomes very easy without a covenantal union to separate from one another upon a whim. Scripture doesn't give us that option. Scripture doesn't allow us to divorce our spouses for any and every reason. Even the reasons that are allowed, biblical grounds for divorce, that is not a thou must get divorced either. God values, God cherishes marriage. God joins a man and a woman together. Now, we have lost in our day and age some of the formal ceremonial language that used to be used in wedding ceremonies. Instead of a couple standing before God and making a commitment to one another, the wedding becomes all about the couple instead of all about God. It used to be said, we gather here in the sight of God and these witnesses to join this man and woman together. Why is that important? To be in the sight of God. To have witnesses. This is a commitment that is a bond that God orchestrates. Turn with me to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now that passage tells us a lot in Matthew about God's view of marriage. God created them male and female. God created marriage. God joins man and wife together as one flesh. And what God joins should not be separated. God joins. We also used to hear in the wedding ceremony, till death us do part. Till death us do part. There was a bond, a commitment that these two sinners were devoting themselves to love one another and serve one another to be one flesh until death. That was the one thing that could separate a marriage, death. That vow, that commitment Jesus has in here in Matthew, sexual immorality, adultery, can destroy marriage. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to the married, stay married. That's what God has called you to. But even in the case of sexual immorality, that is not an automatic divorce. There can be forgiveness and restoration in a marriage. Sometimes we are quick to divide what God has joined together, even if there is just cause to do so, even if there are grounds to divorce according to Scripture. One of the saddest stories of divorce that I know of, and every situation of divorce is a sad situation, but the saddest situation I'm aware of did involve sexual immorality. It was not in a congregation I was a part of, but another congregation. The husband had committed adultery. The husband was under some form of church discipline. The husband was meeting with his pastor. He was repentant. For that we can praise God. That's a good thing. The wife had every reason to divorce her husband for what he did. She had biblical grounds to do so. It was a sad situation, three children at home. But what made me the saddest in this situation that I know of is that the wife would not acknowledge any form of repentance from the husband. And I didn't know enough of the details to know whether or not they still should have gotten a divorce. Maybe they should have. But what saddened me the most about that situation was the wife was joyful, gleeful, that she now finally had an excuse to get out of a bad marriage that she had been miserable in for years. Rather than mourn the death of a marriage, she couldn't wait to leave him fast enough. And I think that was sinful behavior on her part as well. We should never be happy. We should never be joyous When a marriage ends, we should mourn, we should grieve. Even if it ends in a matter allowed by Scripture, and they do. But it should grieve us when marriages are torn apart by sin. It should make us sad. Now, in the remainder of our passage this evening, Paul brings up a situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where a believer is married to an unbeliever. Maybe one spouse was converted to Christ, the other was not. What should one do in that situation? Now, I think Paul's advice is very clear. If a person is single, his advice would be, don't marry an unbeliever, if you're a believer who's single. Don't marry a person who is outside of Christ. But to those who are married, and one is a believer and one is not a believer, the basic advice is, if the unbeliever is content to live with you, then stay married. If they do not leave you, stay married. Paul is pro-marriage here, even in this situation as well. Earlier he says, if you are single and you can remain single due to the present distress, and later on in this chapter he says, to devote yourself to serving the Lord, if you can stay single, stay single. But if you're married, preserve that marriage and stay married. If the unbeliever stays with you, then stay with them. Then he speaks about how the unbelieving spouse and the children are holy. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Now how do we know that Paul in verse 14 is not talking about salvation when he uses the word holy? He says the unbelieving spouse is holy in verse 14. The children are holy. Well, we know that by the context of the passage. In verse 16, we read at the very end of this section, how do you know, wife, whether or not you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, God alone saves. God is the author of salvation. We don't save anyone. But Paul is speaking here of the great influence of a Christian spouse. The believing spouse can have a great influence on the one who is outside of Christ. What a ministry, what a blessing to have the influence of the Holy Spirit in a home. As we Christians are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's the holy that is being spoken of earlier. There's an influence in that home because of that believing spouse. Now remember an earlier chapter, Paul spoke about unholy unions, about a believer not uniting themselves with a prostitute and becoming one flesh with her. That's an unholy union. Paul says here that even a believer and an unbeliever married is a holy union, man and wife, because of the believing spouse. The unbeliever does not nullify the marriage. The spouse and children are not necessarily saved, but they are holy. That is Old Testament language used for the family. The family is in a covenant with God. This is why the children of one believing parent can be baptized in the church. Those within the covenant are sacred, and those outside of the covenant are profane. The church is the same in all ages. God is concerned about the family unit and making sure that unit remains united. Now, we have taken Christianity in America and divided it from the home and the family, but also from the family of God. The church is a covenant community of believers. The Puritans would consider the home as a little church, a smaller unit of that covenant community. There's a godly influence in the home of a believer. And that's a blessing, whether or not the unbelieving spouse recognizes that as a blessing or not. Now, the influence of a Christian spouse does not only apply in the situation where there's a believer and an unbeliever, but also with two believers in the home, as in the first two verses of this passage, verses 10 and 11. I cannot begin to tell you what a great godly influence that my wife is to me. I'm blessed to have a godly wife. I'm a very blessed man. What a wonder it is that God has taken my wife and I through almost 29 years together 2 weeks from today. I've been able to grow immensely in my faith and been encouraged in my home because of my spouse, and that affects our children as well. It's a blessing. I hope that every married couple gives thanks for their spouse and doesn't take them for granted. We all do at times. We take our spouses for granted. But we ought to be thankful and grow in our appreciation for one another. But then the one verse that we left off deals with that second biblical ground for divorce. In addition to adultery, if an unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse, that is a biblical ground for divorce. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This is the willful desertion of a Christian spouse. But even in these situations of sexual immorality and desertion, the church should be involved and attempt to keep together that which God has joined together. Church discipline has a place within marriage. Sin is not an automatic out or a cause for divorce. And even if a divorce occurs, we should long that there should be repentance and forgiveness in relationships. Should the church be involved in your marriage? I would say yes. You've heard me say many times that we need to pray for marriages within our midst. We need to pray for one another. But there are occasions where church discipline rises to the occasion where the church needs to be involved. The church is to seek restoration and repentance and forgiveness. Remember, the goal of church discipline is never excommunication, but always repentance, that Christ may be glorified, that Christ may be honored. So even in bad situations, even when there is sin in a marriage, we pray for restoration and reconciliation whenever possible. That's not always possible. And we lament those occasions where it is not possible. But I hope that we value marriage, and we value the unity of marriage. I hope that we are those who seek to build up the marriages that are around us. To those who are married, stay married. To those who are married to an unbeliever, stay married. Unless the unbeliever leaves, then you are not bound by that marriage. But never forget the influence a Christian spouse can have. Again, what a blessing that is. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Now, I'm not sure that if we read this account of the first man and first woman here in Genesis chapter 2, and we read the language used here at the end of this passage, man and wife, if we read what God's Word says, I'm not sure that we can embrace any of the strange ideas about marriage that our culture tries to promote. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The man and his wife. This is exactly what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The man and his wife. What God has joined together. We sometimes mistake marriage and think that marriage is only agreement, an agreement between one man and one woman to live together, instead of God joining them together. May we embrace the biblical definition of marriage. May we look to what God has done and be amazed at His blessing in our homes. A holy union that God has created for His glory that reminds us of that picture of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. A Christian spouse has a great influence on their spouse. May we who are married pray more for our spouses, that God would draw us and our spouses closer to Him, and pray that we too might be godly influences that God desires us to be in our marriages. And to those who are not yet married or not married, pray for the marriages around you. Satan likes to attack the church and attack the home. And we need to pray that God would protect us. Pray that marriages would be built up for the glory of God. Pray that any unbelieving spouses may come to know Christ. And pray that God may send you a godly spouse as well. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, thanking Him for His love and His provision in marriage. Please join us. Father, we thank You for the gift of marriage. And Lord, we know that we are sinful. And we know that even in the best marriages we sin and we fail miserably. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness when we do sin against one another. I pray that You would bind together the marriages in this congregation, that You would unite us. Help us to be the godly influence of spouses in our homes, for our spouse, for our children, for our church, that it might be a reflection, that we might be that picture of Christ in the church to others around us. And once again, I pray for our young people that You would bring them godly spouses, those that they could unite together with and build godly homes. May we remember to pray for one another. Lord, that You would protect us from those flaming darts of the evil one, that we would not fall prey to sin, and that which You have joined together would not be divided asunder. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.